Once upon a time, a prince fell in love with a lovely maiden, but the maiden was taken captive by the prince's enemy and held in a tower. And so the prince came up with a rescue plan. He would recruit the help of two small creatures to go give her a message that he would come to rescue her. The first creature was a caterpillar. Claude was his name, Claude the caterpillar. A crusty little character, had a bad attitude. You'd listen to him and think, this guy either has a migraine or he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He was commissioned to go to the tower, climb up to the window, and tell the princess that the prince was coming. Off the caterpillar went. Now, this was not only a crusty caterpillar in personality, it was a rather obese caterpillar. As it inched its way along, it was sweating. The sun came out and the caterpillar looked up and complained, oh, it would have to be shining today. Well, just then a beautiful breeze came in and the clouds brought lovely showers to grace the environment. And all the caterpillar could say when it started raining is, oh, great, now it's raining. I'm going to get muddy. Well, anyway, this muddy, crusty little caterpillar finally made its way toward the tower, looked for a way to get up, and found a vine that was going all the way up to the window. Well, he thought it was a vine. It was a rose bush with thorns. And so every inch of the way, ouch, 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 grumped the caterpillar. Got up to the windowsill and saw this girl in the room, and from the ledge, the caterpillar said, hey, you. Come here. Are you the maiden in distress? The woman said, yes, I am. As she looked down at the muddy, sweaty little caterpillar, the caterpillar gave her the once over and said, you got to be kidding. I came all this way for the likes of you. I don't know what the prince sees in you. But anyway, I have a message for you. Get ready. He's going to be here, the prince, 5 o'clock sharp. Got it? And off he crawled. Then the prince dispatched another courier. This time it was a butterfly. Barney the butterfly was his name. Barney fluttered its way through the room to get the young maiden's attention. Finally, she saw it, put out her hand, and the beautiful butterfly alighted upon the young maiden's finger. And she brought the butterfly close. And Barney the butterfly said, lovely and favored maiden, the prince loves you so dearly. When you hear his voice, jump from the window and into his arms. She said, thank you, sweet butterfly. You're so beautiful, you're so kind. But why did the caterpillar bring such good news in such a nasty manner? He was so rude. And Barney said, oh, you mean Claude. Oh, that's just Claude. And then the butterfly said, I used to be the same way before I was transformed. We know that caterpillars change. There's a metamorphosis that takes place from caterpillar into butterfly. Every time God gets a hold of a human being's life, there is a change. We call it conversion or salvation. And whenever God truly changes a person, that person has a testimony. We're going to read in these verses in Philippians 3 the testimony of an ex-rabbi from Tarsus. His name was Saul. We know him as Paul. Once an angry, crusty character, all in the name of God, but was radically changed. You know, there's always people we think are beyond reach, right? We look at a person, we may pray for them, we might shoot up a prayer, but deep inside we say, there's no hope. There's no way that person is ever going to come to know Christ. I am sure that people said that of Saul, who became the eminent apostle. His testimony begins in verse 4. He has been speaking about those legalists in the church who were boasting in themselves. And he says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's pedigree. This is his past profile. It's impressive. It reads like the who's who in religious history. However, all of these great things that we're going to examine about Paul's background, there comes a point when a person gets changed by God that they start viewing their life much differently. Their goals, their accomplishments, they start seeing them as very different. In fact, some of those past accomplishments can actually be seen as hindrances if you trusted in them as Paul once did. There's three parts to this testimony. Paul gives us his profile in verses 4 through 6, then his penitence in verse 7. That's the change that happened. And then finally, his priorities, what he's facing life with at this moment. His profile begins in verse 4. He's speaking of those Judaizers. We mentioned them last week. Verse 5 and 6 are two verses of his accomplishments, his past, his spiritual upbringing, etc. Now, I do want to say that verse 5 and 6 is really not his testimony. It's what I call his bragamony. He's bragging about the past, and then he's going to say, I don't do that anymore. His testimony begins in verse 7. You know, I've heard a lot of so-called testimonies of Christians. But in reality, they are bragamonies, because the person will spend so much time talking about their past accomplishments. And the way they sound, it's like they still want it back. They kind of miss the old life. They spend so much time talking about it, and then this little interjection of, oh yeah, then I got saved. Doesn't sound too convincing. Well, we go from bragamony to testimony, but listen to his profile. His spiritual upbringing is mentioned first. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This was a deeply religious dude. And I would say that describes some of you. Some of you grew up very religiously. You have a spiritual background. Notice this guy's. He says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was a Jew through and through. By ceremony, by birth, and by heritage, he was born into it. He wasn't converted as a Gentile from the outside coming into it. He was something he was passed on in his family. Every time we go to Israel, we go to Jerusalem, and I have friends who live in Jerusalem, and they always recount to us the stories of the rabbis. The rabbis say that though God will listen to prayers anywhere in the world, he will answer your prayers more readily when you're in Jerusalem. That's his holy city. So I asked my friend, well, why is it that God would answer prayers more readily in Jerusalem? He says, because it's a local call. Paul lived his life with that local call relationship. Born as a Jew, circumcised, that's what he's mentioning here in this verse, circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, he, like many people today, relied on a past ritual. Circumcision. Just like somebody today would point back to a baptism or a confirmation or a christening. In fact, some people make a big issue of this, even the form of the baptism. You say, well, I was baptized. Yeah, but were you immersed? Or were you just sprinkled? That really depends a lot on where you're going to be if you're going to get to heaven. Really? It's like the little kid, the little boy who wanted to make his cat into a good Baptist by full immersion in the bathtub. He had it all planned out, filled the tub up with water. The kid got in for his evening bath, and he was going to grab the cat. But his hand was wet, and he sprinkled some water on the cat's head. And of course, the cat got spooked and ran down the hallway. And the little boy could be heard shouting after the cat, "Fine, be a Methodist. See if I care." Saul of Tarsus boasted in his ritual, his circumcision. Next on the list, his pedigree includes of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the favored tribe. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, born by his beloved wife Rachel. By the way, the first king of Israel was a Benjamite. His name was Saul. That's probably where Saul of Tarsus got his name, from the first king from the same tribe. Then he mentions something else. He says, concerning the law, in verse 5, I was a Pharisee. Now, we've read the Gospels, and because of that, we hear the name Pharisee, and we think, that's not a good thing. That's not a compliment. We remember that Jesus said, woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchers, and we think, this can't be a good thing. But to somebody who was Jewish, especially originally, when the Pharisees came about, they were considered the apex, the pinnacle, the most righteous. The word Pharisee is the Hebrew parashim, which means separated ones. They were separated from the common folk, separated from the ways of the world, separated, dedicated fully to God, meticulously studying the Old Testament precepts. As a Pharisee, we know from Scripture that Saul of Tarsus studied under somebody famous in Judaism. In Acts 22, his name is mentioned. Do you remember? Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a famous rabbi, the grandson of someone even more famous, the Rabbi Hillel. Gamaliel was such an important leader that they called him the Beauty of the Law. That was his nickname, the Beauty of the Law. The Talmud says that when Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased. That's how important this guy was, and he mentored Saul of Tarsus. So at age 13, it seems that young Saul left Tarsus, moved to Jerusalem to make local calls. And in Galatians 1, he said he advanced in Judaism more than his contemporaries because of his zeal. This accounts, by the way, in part for the reason Saul of Tarsus had such a hatred for the Christian church at the beginning and sought to persecute them. Because Gamaliel, the Pharisee and the teacher, issued a prayer that was famous among the Pharisees, and this is how it went. Gamaliel said, quote, this is his prayer, "Let there be no hope to them who apostatize from our true religion. And let the heretics," referring to the Christians, "how many soever they be, all perish in a moment." I think Saul heard that and said, I like that perish in a moment bit. In fact, I think I could help. Which brings us to the next thing on the list, his spiritual zeal. Verse 6, concerning zeal, listen to this, I persecuted the church. There was a time when he would boast in the fact that he loved God so much that he hated people who didn't believe like he believed. He persecuted the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, Saul was going everywhere to devastate the church. He went from house to house, dragging out men and women, and threw them into jail. The very next chapter, Acts chapter 9, is this descriptive phrase, and Saul still breathing out slaughter and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Listen, Saul of Tarsus was working hard in his religion. He was so sincere about what he believed, and he was sincerely wrong about what he believed. The Damascus Road experience would change all that. Paul the Apostle, in the book of Romans, spoke about himself along with his Jewish brethren. And he said, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Do you know anybody like that? Man, they're zealous, they're hot, they're on fire. Only thing is, they're ignorant. They have a zeal not according to knowledge. I've met people that have a zeal without knowledge, but then I've met people who have knowledge without zeal, and I think that's bad too. It's all head knowledge. I know a lot about spiritual things, but they're flatlining when it comes to any emotion. Spiritual zeal. I think it's good to have knowledge and zeal. But Saul was so zealous that he marked as an asset, hey, I'm so zealous, I love God so much, I kill people. One commentator said this of him, he measured his religious zeal by his hatred of Christians. We may do the same thing, says this commentator, in a different way. Christians measuring their Christianity by their hatred of communism. Fundamentalists measuring their fundamentalism by their hatred of modernists. Protestants measuring their Protestantism by their hatred of Romanists. And Romanists measuring their Romanism by their hatred of the Protestants. It is a precarious reputation indeed that is measured by such standards. That's how Paul measured his spirituality. Not for what he was known for, but for what he was against. Be careful that you are known more for what you are for than for what you're against. I know people that are just, they're against everything and everyone. Zealous, persecuting. And then finally, his spiritual practice is mentioned in this profile. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. That's quite a statement. According to the righteous standards that the law demands, I was blameless. Doesn't mean he was sinless. It refers to a legal charge brought against someone. This is what he is saying. I did everything the law demanded. I followed the book, man. When the law said bring a sacrifice, I was there in the temple with the animal. When the law stipulated a prayer to be given, I gave it. When attendance was required at the synagogue or the temple, I was there. I kept the book. I kept the righteousness of the law. And a lot of that was the oral law. Now listen, herein lies the danger of righteousness by rule keeping. Righteousness by rule keeping develops a standard. Sometimes from the Bible, sometimes not from the Bible. The standard is developed. The list is written. And then people try really hard to accomplish the list. As soon as they accomplish it, they feel smug. And a lot of times, things are made up in that list. From men, not from God. Thou shalt not wear makeup, some churches teach. Thou shalt not wear pantsuits if thou art a woman, other churches teach. Thou shalt go on a pilgrimage, still other churches teach. Thou shalt not smile. I don't know if anybody teaches that, but it seems like it. And so there's the list. And then a person keeps them and goes, now I'm right with God. I've kept the law. I've kept that standard. Righteousness by rule keeping. I found something out about deeply religious people. They are the hardest to get converted to a true relationship with Christ because they're hardened to the gospel. They've kept their list. They've developed it. They feel smug. They're hard-hearted. I don't need to do that, man. I don't need to come to Christ. Listen, I've been baptized. I've been circumcised. I've been christened. I've been whatever. You see, they have enough morality to keep them out of trouble. But they don't have enough righteousness to get them into heaven because they're trusting their own, not Christ. That was Saul of Tarsus. That's his profile. All of these things he lists off. Verse 7 is the next phase of his testimony. I call it his penitence. Notice it begins with a negative contraction, but. That means He's changed his mind. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Those are the words of a changed man. Those are the words of a caterpillar turned butterfly. He's willing to take all of the things that were on the positive gain side of the ledger and throw them all over as losses for Christ. Alan Redpath, pastor of the Moody Bible Church, now in heaven, once said, "When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him." Isn't that good? When God wants to do an impossible task, he gets an impossible man and crushes him. I know a lot of people I wish God would crush so that God would do a great work through them. So proud, so strong, so impossible. God, crush him. Do a great work in him and through him, or in her and through her. Well, God crushed Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, going from Jerusalem to Damascus. He's got hatred in his eyes. He's making that long trek. He fell off of his horse. He saw a light from heaven brighter than he had ever seen, a voice clearer than he had ever heard. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's what he heard. And so he started talking back to the voice. "Who are you, Lord?" The voice said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It's hard for you to kick against these goads, isn't it? And then finally on his back, the last thing Saul said in that experience is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" There was the surrender. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He trusted and acknowledged Jesus in the voice as Lord and surrendered his will to him. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That was the moment of penitence, of repentance, of conversion. Not trusting in the list, trusting in this Christ. Paul's conversion from Saul to Paul on the Damascus Road is so astonishing, so monumental, that people have tried to explain it away through history. The French atheist Renan said, it was a hallucination. Other people said he was so guilt-ridden that he probably heard thunder and saw lightning, and he imagined God spoke to him. The most famous explanation for Saul of Tarsus' conversion is an epileptic seizure. You know, it's hot, it's 12 noon, he's been riding a long time, and then he just sort of has an epileptic seizure, falls off his horse, and gets saved. Somebody told that to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Spurgeon, all he could say is, "Oh, blessed epilepsy, if it will affect a conversion like this. May there be more epileptic fits that would get people into the kingdom like that." Verse 7, then, is his philosophy. It's the result of that conversion experience. He says, "But the things that were gain unto me," that list that I have kept, my pedigree, my profile, I've counted it as loss. That indicates a change. It's no longer a bragamony. Now it becomes a testimony. Listen to that verse in another version. It's called the Contemporary English Version. Paul says, "The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for." And why? Because of Christ. The things, plural, that were gained. What things? Circumcision, being Jewish by birth, being a Pharisee in his education, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Benjamite, all of those things. Now, these are not evil things in and of themselves, right? These are wonderful things in and of themselves. But the moment you trust in those things, then it's wrong. You see, your baptism, your confirmation, your whatever, those aren't bad things. But you know what? A good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. All of these good things kept Paul from Christ, from trusting completely in him. They became bad. They became roadblocks that had to be rooted out of his life. When you change, when there's that transformation in your life, like there was in Saul of Tarsus' life, don't expect people to understand and rejoice with you. Do you think that people, when Saul of Tarsus said, "I found Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah. I believe in him. He's our Messiah." Do you think his other rabbi pals put their arm around him and said, "That's great, man. Whatever you're into, bro. That's cool. We rejoice with you." No, they wanted to kill him. And some of you can relate because you came to Christ, then you told your parents who brought you up in a religion. And you tell them, "Mom and Dad, it's not the religious system anymore. I'm not a part of just the system. I belong to Christ." And they said, "That's an insult to us. We gave you the very best upbringing we could possibly give you. How could you do this? How could you give it all up?" You know, missionaries have to put up with that. They look at their culture in America, their lifestyle, and God puts within their heart the desire to go overseas, and they tell their friends, "I'm leaving. I'm going to go to another part of the world, a third world country, and preach the gospel." Are you nuts? You're going to give all this up? You're going to count all these things that are gained, these good things, as loss? There was a famous European baron named Baron Justinian von Welz, a nobleman. People called him Lord, "My Lord, Your Honor," wealthy, important. He was converted, and he wanted to leave everything in Europe and become a missionary in South America. He did that. He died in South America. His body now lies in a lonely grave, forgotten by men, but not by God. And I'm sure that after he died, people thought, "What a waste. He died in vain. He left so much for that." But before he left on his mission, he said this: "What is it to me to bear the title well-born when I am born again to Christ? What is it to me to bear the title Lord when I desire to be the servant of Christ? What is it to be called Your Grace when I have need of all of God's grace? All of these vanities I will away with, and all else I will lay at the feet of my dear Lord Jesus." Reminds me of the words of another famous missionary, Jim Elliot. He said, "He is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." In other words, whatever you think you're giving up for Christ, you're not. You're gaining a whole lot more. I hear people say, "I've given up so much to follow Jesus." Yeah, let's see, you gave up hell. Wow, you're to be congratulated. Peter went up to Jesus one day and sort of was into the bragamony thing. He said, "Jesus, we have forsaken all to follow you." He probably had that look, you know, everybody go, "Yeah, Peter, you're right, we have." And Jesus said these words: "Everyone who has given up lands, mothers, fathers, children, for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and everlasting life." What you give up? Are you nuts? What you gain? All these things are loss that I may gain Christ. That's true repentance. Now, verse 8, 9, and 10 finishes it off. These are his priorities now. Been there, done that. Received Christ, made the choice. This is his outlook in life. Verse 8. "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." The word "count," used 3 times in verses 7 and 8, means to evaluate. Priority number 1, a clear evaluation. I've evaluated my life. I've seen what I've accomplished, and I've seen that I'm bankrupt. I've evaluated that I need Christ. Clear evaluation. Notice that verse 7 is past tense, "I counted." Notice that verse 8 is present tense, "I count." There's a 30-year time difference between verse 7 and 8. This was written, this letter to the Philippians was written 30 years after his conversion. This is what he's saying. 30 years ago, I made a choice, an evaluation to follow Christ. 30 years later, today, I still do it. I still count that. The test of your choice is longevity. You might point back and say, I remember 10 years ago I made a decision to follow Christ. Well, great. What are you doing now? Do you still follow him? Do you still love him? Is that passion still there? I counted and I count. And notice what he counts them as. Rubbish. I count them as rubbish. All those great accomplishments, nothing. Rubbish. If you have an old King James Version, it says dung, D-U-N-G. That's because the Greek word, skubala, means the excrement of animals. That's graphic. All of these things I count as the excrement of animals. Literally, it means that which is swept away, whether it's animal droppings in a house or food that would be left over that fell on the floor. It's something somebody sweeps away because it stinks. This is what he's saying, in effect. No matter what your ritual is, no matter what your background is, for mine it was circumcision, said Paul. Yours may be baptism, whatever it is, those are good things, but if they keep you from trusting Christ, they stink. You know why? Because a man can go to heaven without wealth, a man can go to heaven without friends, a man can go to heaven without honor, but you can't go to heaven without Christ. A clear evaluation. Second priority, a consistent position. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, the day that Paul the apostle, Saul of Tarsus, turned into Paul when he received Jesus Christ as his Lord, he started understanding grace. Before he had a bragamony, my righteousness, my accomplishments. Now, by faith, he believes in Jesus. It's a testimony now. It's not what I've done. I want to be found in him. Finally, verse 10, a continued passion. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's his passion now. I want to know Christ. You say, wait a minute, Paul. You know Christ. You've walked with him for 30 years. Oh, there's still more to be gained. That I may know him. Now, here's a guy who had a lot of knowledge. He had a superior intellect. He knew many languages. He knew philosophy. He could argue with the people in Athens. He knew Greco-Roman history. But with all of that, he wants to know the ultimate knowledge, which is Christ. The word know here means to know by experience and to know progressively. You know, you may know a lot about God, but do you know God? You may know a lot about Jesus. Do you know him personally? I once had a mailman. He delivered my mail for years. I could tell you what he looked like, how he walked, what color of car he drove, white, you know, mail truck, what time he'd be there. And if you were to ask me, do you know your mailman? Of course I do. Yet I'd never met him. And a lot of people think they know God because they know about him. Do you know him? That's his priority. And it's his testimony that I may know him. I opened with the story of a caterpillar. Let me close with one. There were two caterpillars inching their way along the grass. And a butterfly is flying above them. And one caterpillar nudges the other caterpillar as they look up. And he says, you couldn't get me in one of those things for $1 million. There's a lot of people that refer to Christ that way. Famous last words. Caterpillars always change into butterflies. But a lot of people will resist and say, I'll never become a Christian. I want to stay a crusty old caterpillar. But you know what? There's no such thing as an impossible case. God has your number. And maybe it's up today. Maybe he's drawing you today and saying, today's the day for the change. Today's the day for the payoff. Let's pray. Lord, it's those priorities that linger still in our hearts, our minds. A clear evaluation. Still today, counting the decision as valid, important, following you with all of our hearts, a consistent position, being found in your righteousness, in you, not in us, not in our accomplishments. And then that ever-increasing desire to experience you by faith, to know you. Do we really know God? Lord, I pray that if we don't know you personally in a relationship, that we would meet you today by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. This name, amen. This name, amen. This name, amen. This name.